Well, you know who these people are. You should at least know who some of the people are. Perhaps you've seen them on television. Maybe you've seen them on the internet. Perhaps you've even read books about them or by them. Some of these are people you've maybe even seen in person. Certainly some of them are people you've never seen in person. Some of them lived hundreds of years ago. Some of them are people you may not even wish to know. You and I know many people, but we don't know too many people personally. People that we've really spent time with, the people that we've truly experienced. You see, to know someone is to understand them. It's to fellowship or share in life with them. It's to experience their experiences. It's one thing to hold intellectual facts about someone, but it's another to personally engage them, to know them on a deep heart level. Well, so it is with Jesus Christ. In a world that has a lot of head knowledge about Jesus, one must steep in a heart knowledge to be saved. Knowing Christ is what it means to be saved. Our message today comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. This is Paul's autobiography. Paul sharing his life. And today we find that to know Christ is to experience Him. This is the deep desire of the saved man or woman. In fact, in today's text, we'll see that to know Christ is to possess three experiences. Picking up where we left off, we'll look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. Allow me to read through verse 11. Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Well, verses 7 and 8 detail our first experience. To know Christ is to lose all things. Both of these verses speak to this. We're going to handle each verse a little differently, however. Now, verse 7 looks back. Verse 7 begins with the word "but." It's a comparison. Paul is comparing the rest of the passage with verses 5 and 6. In those two verses, Paul is recording his immaculate achievements. These seven accomplishments he's gained. This is how he has earned his salvation, or so he's thought. I can remember in my high school, walking through the halls, there were sections of glass encasing. These were cases filled with trophies, memorabilia, school championships. Well, Paul could have filled glass cases with his achievements, all of his victories done in the name of winning God's favor. But verse 7 also marks a break. Verse 7 is Paul's conversion. Paul journeyed down a road one day, headed towards the town of Damascus, his heart filled with anger, a hate that he could taste directed towards the church. And he was stopped cold. A light from heaven flashed. Jesus himself booming from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in that moment, in a flash of light, Paul took stock. All of his former achievements, all of his former accomplishments, everything he worked so hard for, with a chilling horror, he realized that these things that benefited him actually blinded him. He describes this through our passage using accounting terms. If you could picture an accounting sheet with me. On one side, you have gains. On the other side, you have losses. And Paul sees all of these gains through his own work now transferred to losses. None of his man-made attempts have impressed God. In verse 7, Paul realized that achievements fail. His family, his tradition, his prestige, his patriotism, his nationality, his zeal, his rule-keeping, all the stuff of verses 5 and 6 are meaningless. They cannot earn salvation. Now, Paul's confidence was in these things, but then Paul experienced Christ. You see, conversion does something to a person. On the deepest levels of the heart, there is change. Paul counts all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. This is verse 8. From verse 7 to 8, we might say that Paul has upped the ante. Twice he declares, all things are loss compared to gaining Christ. And all things just about covers it, doesn't it? There's not a lot more to say there. See, not only has Paul forsaken all of his old works righteousness, all of that stuff from the past, but anything present, anything coming down the line in the future, anything competing with Christ is now kindling. Well, let me ask you, what steals you away from Christ this morning? What keeps you from knowing and experiencing Christ your Lord? Is it stuff? Is it more house? Is it a newer car? Is it yet another project? Is it people? Boyfriends, girlfriends, relationships, even family can become an idol. Is it sports? It's nice weather. Leagues are back. If you know Christ, if you've gained Christ, all of these perceived gains are now losses. Will you join Paul and call them rubbish? It's the end of verse 8. Paul says, all things are but rubbish that I may gain Christ. This word is translated as dung in the King James Version. It's manure or garbage. Writers of the time used this term to describe the scraps thrown to the dogs. It's quite possible, some believe, that Paul's taking a shot at the Judaizers, looking back at chapter 3, verse 2. These are those folks that came into the churches saying you need to have faith in the gospel plus these works to be saved. They are the dogs, Paul says. They're the ones that are devouring these vain attempts at earning salvation. I remember on my mission trip to Nepal last summer, we came into Kathmandu at nighttime. The streets are not lit like our streets are lit in America. There's very few street lights. It's only shops and homes and cars driving down the street. What sticks out is a lot of the dust in the headlights. And also along the streets, fires burning. People dumped their trash along the street and lit a fire to burn their trash. And then that drew all of the scavenging dogs. Dogs come over, competing for a scrap, hoping to get to it before the fire consumes it. You see, to Paul, nothing else mattered like Christ did. These things in Paul's mind are the scraps from the heaps of burning trash. Anything that competes with Christ is treated that way. We must share this negative conclusion when we compare anything in our lives to Christ. That doesn't mean that everything that we have is necessarily bad or sinful. But compared to Christ, it's always second place. That's what this text is driving at. We let those things burn in light of Christ. Well, secondly, to know Christ is to receive his righteousness. Paul writes that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. See, what Paul is saying here is that a right relationship with God does not come from within us. We can't conjure this up. We can't work this out. It has to come from God. It has to come through Jesus. Something called righteousness is applied to our lives. Righteousness is a way of saying it's a right standing before God. Once again, we use that accounting ledger. Paul's gain was his own righteousness by doing things in the law. And then he met Christ. And he received this righteousness that Christ had. He has now moved his gain into the loss column and gained Christ. That's his gain. And to flesh this out, he speaks negatively first. What does he say? I don't gain Christ. I don't earn God's favor by the law. A good standing with God does not come through my rule-keeping. There's a number of problems with trying to be good for God. Living by the law, for example, is like driving by looking in the rearview mirror. Always looking back, always trying to see backwards, to try to check off the boxes. This was the problem at the beginning of chapter 3. These false teachers trying to get them to look back, to bring along with them this extra stuff, to be checking off boxes. Well, this Old Testament living, or for you and I in our day, any kind of rules designed to get us to heaven, this is the enemy of the gospel. This is the enemy of faith in Christ. Jesus did not die so that you and I could try to achieve God's favor by working hard. Living by the law also generates a fog. If it's particularly foggy, the river down here casts enough of a fog where you can't see across. This is what works-based salvation does. It blinds someone to the need for Christ. You can't see your own sin. You can't see the deplorable condition of your heart before a holy God. And living by the law also creates a fake justice. It puts the worker in the place as judge. Last week we said there's about 613 commandments in the Old Testament, depending upon how you count them. And we said, too, it's impossible to keep all of them. Jesus made that clear in Matthew. So what happens in this case? Well, the self-righteous people will be not only the defendant standing before the judge, but they also put themselves in the position as judge. And if the individual is both the judge and the defendant, what happens every time? You're innocent. You're always let off. There's some excuse or there's some rationalization. There's really no sin. It's more like a mistake. It's always let off. Living by the law judges. Living by the law fails. And all of this is what Paul forsakes. He says to all of this, I am done with that. I am done with all of that, and I'm done with all of the baggage that it brings. He tried to achieve a right standing before God with his rule keeping. But then he saw Christ. Then he came to know Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 9, he now speaks positively. True righteousness comes from God, and it comes on the basis of faith. Right standing comes from God, not from us. Paul just said that his right standing with God, it does not come through the law. If we want to keep or earn God's favor based on rules, then we need to keep all of the rules. We can't miss one, or ignore one, or break one. But praise God, he's given us grace. When we come to him and say, yes, I am a lawbreaker. I do not keep the rules perfectly. I need someone who does. We have Jesus Christ. God has provided us with a way to have that relationship with him. And Paul says it's on the basis of faith. Simple trust. Not rule-keeping, not works-based salvation, but believing in Christ. Do you know how freeing that is? To get rid of that way of living? Did I pray enough? Did I do enough good today? Did I impress God enough? Does God love me this morning? We no longer have to live that way because we're in Christ. Faith in Christ has killed those questions. I'm reminded of Martin Luther, that great reformer who brought the church out of the dark ages of the Catholic system. He lived with a terrible anxiety about his standing before God, so much so that he became a monk. He's trying to please God in some way, fasting, confessing, self-inflicting punishment upon himself, anything to soothe his fear and to comfort his conscience. And then he read Romans 1, verse 17. But the righteous man shall live by faith. Christ bought our freedom. That's for all who come to him by faith. Isaiah 61:10 offers just a great word picture of this. It says, God has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. That's a wonderful picture. If keeping the rules is a robe, it's always going to be an awkward fit. It's always a little too big. We never fit it out just right. There's always some problem. But God's righteousness, the robe of righteousness that God gives us, is a perfect fit. God gives us the perfect life that Jesus lived. That's wrapped around the believer. And God looks at believers, and he sees not their sin, but he sees the perfect life that Jesus lived. It's a right standing before God because of what Christ has done. And God treats us as if you and I have lived the life that Christ lived, robed in righteousness. So verse 9 is a contrast. It's a man-made righteousness compared to a God-given righteousness. And I want you to note here that this exchange is not equal. Paul did not trade one system for a new system. Paul did not exchange one religion for a new religion. Instead of finding satisfaction, working overtime, Dad now works hard in the church. Rather than upholding family traditions, the kids now uphold church traditions. Rather than attending happy hour, she now attends the church. These are all systems. There's just this equal exchange in the mind. But they all miss the point, don't they? When we repent and believe, it is not a new system we seek. We get Christ. We get Christ. We get to know Christ. We get to experience Christ. That is Christianity 101. Some of you may be living by some system this morning. It may be a system that you have inherited. Perhaps you've been taught this system. Maybe you've invented it on purpose or even by accident over the years. Systems keep us from heaven. But when we repent and turn from our sin, when we believe upon Jesus, we get Christ. Forget about earning God's favor. That's a hamster on a wheel. It's a lot of work and it isn't going anywhere. Christ alone changes our standing before God. Christ will change you. You'll know Christ and you'll receive his righteousness. Turning now to our final two verses, 10 and 11, we see the purpose for all of this. The reason that righteousness is received. Paul says that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. To know Christ is to experience his sufferings. It's our third and final point this morning. To know Christ is to experience his sufferings. I count it 12 references to Christ in our text this morning. It includes his names, pronouns that stand in for his name, him and his. So without a doubt, this passage is about Christ. We know that. What Paul does is take that basic observation and really takes it to another level. He's making the argument here that Christians seek to experience Christ in every possible way. Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Again, this knowledge is experiential. He is not looking for that first slide we saw this morning. He's not interested in knowing people from a distance. He's not too interested in recognizing people's faces. He wants to know Christ at a deep and profound level. He wants to experience him and the power of his resurrection. The reason he says that, the reason he chooses this word power of resurrection, is really explained in the rest of the verse. You see, Paul's going to experience sufferings. And he knows that we serve a God who raises people from the dead. God's power rose Jesus from the grave. It's a resurrection power. And this is the power that's available to believers. It's a strength or a supernatural ability. And it's how Paul can endure living the true Christian life. There's this longing to share in Christ's sufferings. So profoundly does Paul want to know Christ that he wants to know his sufferings. I think he admits that he's going to experience his sufferings if he's living for Christ in the right way. That word in verse 10, fellowship, it means a sharing. Christ, the head of our house, he suffered. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus emptied himself. He set aside divine privileges. He walked on a fallen planet in a human body. Well, sacrifice can be suffering. Look at verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ suffered the humiliation of beatings and death. He suffered death in the worst imaginable way. And he didn't do this so that I could have something to say to you up here on Sunday morning. This is your pattern. This is your pattern. If Jesus is your Lord, if you are his child, then you too will suffer like Christ. Not that you will be up on a cross Not that you would take the sins of the world upon your soul, but that you too would experience persecution in the name of God, that you would experience trial in the name of God, that you would be exploited in the name of God. Those of Christ's household will suffer. There's at least seven passages in the New Testament that say this fairly clearly. Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas told the churches, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Believer, this is how you're like your Lord. This is how God makes us like Christ. We go through sufferings for his name's sake. This is ordinary Christian living. If we are living in a way that follows what the Bible teaches, inevitably we will suffer. We will endure persecution. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't even be downcast at this. God is making us like Christ. That's good news. Staying the same is not good news. To know Christ, to experience Christ, to suffer, we need this resurrection power. That's what Paul's driving at. I need the power that God gave to Jesus to help me endure. So too it is with you and I. And Paul even said, as that passage comes to a close, that even going so far as experiencing death, that's not off the table. I want to die in the way that Christ did. Again, not up on the cross, but with that same kind of character and that same kind of attitude. I want to die with the same kind of purity and holiness and God-honoring spirit that Christ did. Well, today's text challenges us to know Christ, to experience him on the deepest levels. To know him is to lose all things. It's to receive the righteousness that comes from Christ. And it's to share in his sufferings. Our text has revealed what Jesus has done for us. He's clothed us in his righteousness. He's given us everything we need to stand before God with confidence. He suffered, he's died, he's risen from the dead. And we must know him fully. There's a story told of a woman from the country of Wales. Her home was a country home. It was a bit basic. Some would say she's even behind the times. Well, one day with a strong resolution, she determined that she's going to have electricity brought to her home to have it installed. And over time, it was noticed that she used very little electricity. So little, it was as though she hardly used any at all. While this was curious enough to warrant a visit, a meter reader dutifully paid a visit to her home. "Ma'am, are you using your electricity?" "Why, yes, of course," was her reply. "We turn it on every night to light our lamps, and we turn it off again." For some, I feel the power of knowing Christ is a little different. We turn on Jesus, we turn to Jesus just enough at times to keep getting by, to get that spiritual high or whatever it may be. People come to Christ for material gain, for an emotional boost, or to fix their problems. That's not a relationship, friends. That's a corruption. We ought to come to Christ because we love him, because we want to know him, because we've placed our faith in him, and that has made a gigantic difference in our lives. We need to know Christ. We need to experience him. He is our gain of surpassing value with perfect righteousness, who stands as our advocate before God, our substitute, our sacrifice, and our Savior. You see, Jesus is so much more than a Bible story. He's so much more than that picture hanging on grandma's living room wall. And Jesus is so much more than a Sunday morning idol. Jesus is Christ the Lord. To be known and to be experienced. We're thankful for our salvation. I don't doubt that. So then, in the words of the late J. Motyer, we must answer. If we are satisfied with Christ for salvation, will we not rest until we are like the one who satisfied us so? Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray that at the deepest levels of our hearts, we would know and experience Christ. And I pray, Father, that we would set aside all things to know Him. Give us that desire and grant us grace to change. I pray that we would see how we are clothed in His righteousness, that our right standing before You is because of Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we would gird up our loins and that we would face suffering with the same resolve as Paul did, in the same way that Jesus did. Father, thank You for the divine privilege of knowing Christ. May we now live as those who seek His face. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.